Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 15 and 16. We want to look at both chapters. They go together as a unit. Chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, and it really introduces chapter 16. So we'll do both of the chapters. And really, it's an answer to chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, and the angel in chapter 14, verse 9 and 10, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark in his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So it's an answer to that, God's wrath being poured out, these seven angels with the seven bowl judgments. It's the final judgment on planet Earth. And so the angels here in chapter 15 and 16 are ready to pour out that judgment just before the second coming of Christ. Now, I know a lot of people, they have a problem with the wrath of God and God's judgment and all that, but, you know, we don't look at it from man's perspective. We look at it from God's perspective. And there's nothing more that God could do to bring people to himself. And when people refuse, because he's a loving God, he's also a just God, and it demands a just punishment for sin. And so even though maybe people don't understand that and don't realize that, and even the most sensitive people nowadays, they need a safe space. Don't say any harsh words or I freak out and I have to run to my safe space and I need little teddy bears to pet to get back into a normalization of my sensitivities. Well, you know, I think what you're seeing here in Revelation 15 and 16 is God's justice. And heaven is rejoicing when God does this. So when we protest when God does this, we are so out of sync with the whole eternal plan and God's plan. We need to come into a biblical mindset to really understand this and accept it. There's a lot of things that we might not understand. And when you don't understand something, don't protest. Simply say, "God, I don't understand it. But I'm open to understand, and I'm open and I'm willing to hear what you have to say on this subject. So don't let me make my mind up in a secular mindset or what the critics are saying or what things that I don't understand, but let me understand it according to the Word of God." That's always a safe place to be. And so when we go through this, you might have some questions, and that's good, but and you might have some skepticism, and that's good as well, as long as you're an honest skeptic, not a dishonest skeptic, that no matter how much evidence you have, you're still not going to believe. You're going to be a skeptic up until the end. You see, that's really dishonesty with yourself and with the things of God and with life itself. So let's begin this. Let's tackle this in chapter 15. It says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." Now, this basically is the worst judgment or wrath yet. Already we've seen seven seal judgments. We've seen seven trumpet judgments, and now we're going to see the finale, the seven bowl judgments. Now, the church, you and I, if you're a born-again Christian, we're in heaven. And this handout kind of indicates that. It gives you kind of an overview. In chapter 4, verse 1, John hears a voice, and he sees a door open in heaven, and he says, "Come up here." John representing the church. We're in heaven at that point. And as we go on, we will see why we're in heaven and how we can know that. Now, notice here is a sign in heaven. We saw in chapter 12 another sign in heaven, a woman with child that was Israel. And then in chapter 12, again, that was verse 1. In verse 3, a dragon, sign in heaven, a dragon who pursues to destroy the woman, or Israel. And so now we see the sign of the wrath of God on the Christ-rejecting world and on the Antichrist and anti-Semitism. That is really escalating in our day and age. You know, if you read the news a lot, you'll see that. You'll see it especially in Europe and especially in France. A lot of the Jews are leaving France to immigrate to Israel. But you see that, and God's wrath will be poured out upon that, and also upon the world system under the leadership of the Antichrist, and those who cling to the Antichrist, and those who follow the Antichrist. And we're going to see the beast, who is the person of the Antichrist, the dragon, who is Satan, who is inhabiting the Antichrist, and we're also going to see the false prophet here. You might say the unholy Trinity. Just as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are the holy Trinity, this is the unholy Trinity, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. And now this is the culmination of this well-deserved judgment, this wrath upon the Christ-rejecting world and upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. And that's what we're seeing. The Bible tells us in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God is a righteous judge. He is angry with the wicked every day. Sometimes we see the wickedness on planet Earth and we just scratch our head and go, why isn't God doing anything about it? I mean, there's nobody more grieved with the wickedness and the evil that goes on planet Earth than God himself. And so, as he allows this to take place in his mercy and his grace, and they are filling up the cup of indignation, and ultimately and finally it will be poured out because God is a righteous judge and he's angry with wickedness every day. And that's what we're seeing here prophetically. This is what's going to happen in the last days. And he says in verse 2, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Now, here, before the wrath begins, now these angels are having the bowls, but before the wrath begins, here there's a scene in heaven. It's kind of like, again, a stop action. Let's look into heaven before the wrath is poured out. Before us, these are the tribulation saints who have overcome the beast. Remember what it said in Revelation 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life unto death. Now they're standing in victory, this sea of glass. This, you see that also, this sea of glass before the throne of God in chapter 4, verse 6. But here they are, victorious. When you think about a sea of glass, we've mentioned it before. There's a lot of things you could say about that. You could sea of glass, that holiness, the purity. But then fire, it's mingled with fire. Fire is a purging influence, a purifying influence. So these tribulation saints, they're standing on something solid, now holy, now purified, as they've endured the hardship of the Antichrist, and they've come through this victorious. It's a powerful visual image for us. And they have harps. I know that when I was a little kid, you know, you go to heaven and you sit on a cloud playing a harp. I thought, how boring. That just didn't seem too exciting for me, you know, as a kid. And even when you get older, that's what you think, that everybody's going to be sitting on clouds playing harps. Well, I think heaven's going to be a lot more exciting than that. There's going to be a lot of exciting activity. But yes, they have harps, and that's the instrument they use to sing their song of praise. There's only two instruments that we see in Revelation. Harps and horns, or trumpets. Those are the only two musical instruments to play along with the chorus. But whatever it is, it's going to be beautiful. and they're going to be singing. And notice what they sing in verse 3 and 4. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of the Lord, or the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." So here is their song, and it's basically two songs. It's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. This isn't the song that the church sings. You see that in Revelation 5. Totally different song, because we're a kingdom of priests to make up that song, and we will reign and rule with him for 1,000 years. But this is different. The song of Moses, you actually see that song. Remember, interpret the Bible by the Bible. If you went back to Exodus chapter 15 in the first 21 verses, here's the song of Moses. And it starts out, "I will sing to the Lord. He is highly exalted." And then it goes on and talks about the horse and the rider cast into the sea. It's talking about God delivering the children of Israel through Moses and how he drowned or destroyed the Roman or the Egyptian army. And so the song of Moses, a song of deliverance, and it ends with, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." And you also find the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. It's kind of an expanded version of that, the first 43 verses. But it's a song of deliverance. It's judgment upon God's enemies, basically a payback for Pharaoh in Egypt, as God brought the Jews through that testing and through that trial of Pharaoh. And just as God brought these tribulation saints through the testing and the trials of the Antichrist and all that he laid upon them, and God brought them through, but it's also the song of the Lamb. And that's the song of redemption. The Lamb, it speaks of redemption. It speaks of deliverance from the Antichrist in the tribulation. But as I mentioned, it's not the song of the church. You see that in chapter 5. You can turn there sometime and read that. But notice it says in verse 3 that he is righteous and true are his ways in judgment. From heaven it's saying this judgment, this radical, horrible judgment is righteous and true. That's from God's perspective. Woe to me when I look at that from man's perspective and I shake my fist at God, that we will see those on earth will do. You see, never have man's perspective when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to God. But even if you don't understand, have God's perspective, because ultimately and eventually God will reveal that truth to you, that he is true, he is righteous, he is right, even in judgment. You see, Satan always challenges God's fairness. He always does this. And he will challenge it to you at times when you don't understand this. But remember what it says, that every knee shall bow and tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. He's not just talking about us who are Christians. We do that now. But he's talking about the Christ rejectors, the blasphemers, those that hate God. They will have to, through gritted teeth, declare that he is true, he is right, they are wrong. And that's what he's laying out here. Righteous acts in judgment. He goes on in verse 5 and 6, "After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen clean and bright, and girded around their breast with a golden girdle." Now this is interesting, because the temple here, the temple 15 times in the book of Revelation, you find it it refer to the temple. But up through chapter 3, there's no mention of the temple, only the church. But then when you come to chapter 4, no church is mentioned, but only the temple in heaven. You see, the church is gone. Now he's dealing with the Jewish nation again, as God is fulfilling his covenant to the Jews. In Exodus 25, 40, God tells Moses to make an exact copy of what is in heaven on earth, the tabernacle, and then later the temple. And so he does. And then in Hebrews, the Bible says, after Jesus had died on the cross and he rose again, he entered that perfect temple, not made with hands, in heaven to offer his sacrifice, his blood, once for all, and cleanse it. So now we can go to heaven because it's cleansed and we're cleansed. And so here, that temple now in heaven. Now, only Israel is identified with the temple. And you'll find the temple will be there in the millennial reign. And they will be doing sacrifices in the millennial reign. And the sacrifices will not be for their sins to look forward, but the sacrifices will be to look back at what God has already done for them and fulfilling that covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here you see that the temple is only related to Israel. And for the church, we're related to and we're identified with Jesus Christ. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no temple, no temple at all. But the Bible says the Lord God and the Lamb will be the temple in Revelation 21, 22. So here, these angels, they're coming out of the temple. Now they're clothed in these priestly garments. They're doing divine service. Usually the priests, when they would come out, they would be bestow blessings upon the people, or they would bestow a comfort of the Lord upon the people, or divine favor upon the people. But now these angels clothed in these priestly garments are now going to mete out divine retribution upon the wicked, upon the evildoers. That's their job from the temple. Now notice in verse 7 and 8, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels, seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. That is very important, those two verses. Now notice that they have notice what was given to them, the bowls that were full of the wrath. In other words, the extent of the wrath, the thorough devastation of the wrath that would come upon man. This is the finality of God's wrath, God's judgment upon man. But then upon the Christ-rejecting world, that is, and those that are following the Antichrist, but then the smoke in the temple, that's an interesting word of smoke. Because you also find it on Isaiah, the smoke in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4. It was talking about the Shekinah, that glory cloud that filled the tabernacle, that dwelt above the cherubim who looked down upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And so you see that Shekinah. There, Moses was not even able to enter the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, because that cloud, that smoke was so heavy. Now, nobody can enter in now in heaven into the temple area. Only God is there. You find the same thing when they anointed Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. The Shekinah glory was so thick in that place that the priests couldn't even stand up. They had to just kind of sit down. It was just an incredible presence of the Lord. And so here, God is in the temple. He's in that place. He's ready to allow these angels to pour out the final wrath, and nobody can be in there at this point. And so, verse 16, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of wrath of God into the earth.'" Now, remember in verse 8, no one can enter. No one can enter the temple. But remember in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, the temple was the place of fellowship. It was the place of forgiveness when they made the sacrifices. It was a place of intimacy and a place of comfort. But now it's closed. It's closed off. It's closed due to the judgment that is coming upon the earth. Remember last time we quoted the Old Testament and said that the Lord has come from Bozra, and what are these glowing garments that you have? And he says, "I've trodden the winepress of the wrath of God alone." So he's in the temple alone, directing the judgment upon planet Earth. You see, mercy now ends and wrath begins until Christ returns. That is a radical thought, isn't it? We just talk about it in the future. But can you imagine going into that time and realizing that the Word of God does not come back void, but this is going to happen? That the mercy, that the grace of God is over, and now the wrath is being poured out. And so that loud voice, really, maybe your Bible has great voice. No one but God is in the temple at this point, so it's his voice. Some 84 times in the book of Revelation, you have this loud or great voice. 11 times in chapter 16. Now, we've had the seal judgments. We've had the trumpet judgments. Now we have the bowl judgments. Now, each seem to be corresponding to one another. And it seems like the bowl judgments are expanded, or the bowl judgments are an expansion of the trumpet judgments. Because it seems as though the first of the bowl and the trumpet deal with God's judgment upon the earth. The second deals with the judgment upon the sea. The third deals with the judgment upon the rivers and fresh water. The fourth seems to be a judgment upon the sun with the bowl and the trumpet judgments. And the fifth seems to be a judgment of darkness over the earth. The sixth, judgment on the Euphrates. The seventh, of lightnings and thunders and earthquakes. It almost seems as though on 4th of July, or you've seen it in January 1st, the New Year's, as the fireworks go off, you see one that explodes, and then out of that comes another that explodes, and sometimes that last one that comes out is greater than all of them. That's what seems to be happening here. As we go on, it's not just, okay, here's the judgments, and then here's some more judgments, and here's some more judgment consecutively, but it seems like they are of the same, but they are more powerful. It's like that fireworks that goes off. It's the same one, but then it explodes more, and then it explodes more, and that seems to be what's happening here as these judgments are taking place, and this is really the finale with this bowl judgment. And then notice in chapter 16, verse 2, "And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worship his image." When it talks about man, it's talking about mankind, men and women. You know, it's dealing with both. But it seems as though now those that took the mark of the beast, there's a physiological reaction to the mark, something to that effect. And it's loathsome. It's malignant. It's like a running kind of sore. It's similar to that sixth plague in Egypt. Remember in Exodus, if you're a note taker, 9, verses 8 and 9. Where it talked about when they threw the soot in the air, then the boils came on the people and they were loathsome. They were running boils. Boils were breaking out with sores. Remember when the angel in mid-heaven warned about not taking the mark? Chapter 14, verse 9, don't take the mark. And those that did, it was an important warning, because now, similarly to that plague in Egypt, now this mark somehow, it's oozing, it's a loathsome kind of sore. Is it possibly a flesh-eating virus that takes place, a reaction to whatever it was that they put in the forehead or the skin? You see, those that refuse the mark, they escape. But now, this first bowl judgment. Then it goes on in verse 3 and 4, and the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of the dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Well, we can relate that to the plagues of Egypt, but let's go to verse 4 too, because it's a judgment upon the waters, sea and fresh water. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So here, similar to the second trumpet judgment in chapter 8, verse 8, remember when that trumpet judgment came, a third of the sea died, became blood. They called it blood. And also it reminds us of that first plague in Egypt in Exodus 7, verse 20. Remember when Moses lifted up his staff and struck the waters and they turned to blood, and the fish in the Nile died? You couldn't drink the water. It stunk. There was a stench because of it. Now here, all the oceans are poisoned, all of it. And the fresh water systems turn to blood. Now, when you think of blood, you know, it's like if you cut yourself and you bleed, it's not necessarily saying that type of blood, but we've talked about, I mean, it could, God could do anything, but we talked about the microorganisms, the plankton. When I lived in California, we used to call it the red tide. And you'd have these microorganisms, and you'd find that the fish, during this red tide that would come in, the fish would just die. They'd come to the surface. And you'd see them just floating in the water, dead on the shore. It was interesting. We would like to go surfing in the red tide, because it would be fluorescent. You'd go at night, you'd hit the water, and it would show this fluorescent light. You'd walk on the beach, and your feet, as it hit the sand, there would be, like the fluorescent. And yet, it was deadly. It was deadly to the fish. And that seems to be what's happening here, not only to the oceans and the fish in the sea, but all the fresh water systems are now polluted with that. And it says in verse 5, and I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous art thou who art and wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. So the angel of the waters, he had authority over the waters. It's just interesting how the Bible says we don't war against flesh and blood. You know, it's not me against you or the government against you, although they do some pretty bizarre things and can really, put a damper on society. But we fight against spiritual powers in heavenly places, rankings of spirit beings. There's always a spiritual entity behind evil that comes, your way or my way, or in a country or in a nation. And also behind those that are countering that, there's a spiritual force in us as Christians declaring the word of God. And so here, this angel is over the waters, having authority over the waters. And now the waters are polluted. They're wiped out. Can you imagine, because we're going to get into the sun scorching man, can you imagine that the water systems are now polluted? I mean, we know what it's like when we have a threat of maybe a hurricane or a tsunami here in Hawaii. I mean, Costco, they have no water anymore because everybody's bought it. Or you try to buy stuff and it's all gone, because people kind of panic that way. But can you imagine when it's a legitimate issue and there is no water? Can you imagine the thirst that people will have. Actually, the thirst drive is second only to the air drive. You can't go very long without air. And again, you can't go very long without hydrating the body. The thirst drive, that's second only to the air drive. And so here, devastation is coming upon the earth. And then in verse 6 and 7, "And for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink." They deserve it. "And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." You see, now planet Earth is reaping in kind. Uh-oh, you've sown to the wind, you're reaping the whirlwind. What you've sown, you're now going to reap. They've shed blood, okay, God's going to give you blood to drink. They've refused the living water, God is going to give them polluted water. Just as Pharaoh drowned the Hebrew infants in the Nile, so his army drowned in the Red Sea. Just as Haman wanted to hang Mordecai in 90-foot gallows, Haman was hung on those gallows. You reap what you sow. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 26:27, he digs a pit and falls into it. He rolls a stone and it comes back on him. And so you've shown violence, so now you're reaping violence upon yourself. And notice, it's good when justice prevails. They're basically shouting God's righteousness, his justice, when he's doing all this. That's heaven's point of view. But even the Bible, we like it when we see that some horrible crime, a person gets the punishment for that crime. But I mean, we cringe when somebody gets on some technicality and we know they've committed that crime. That's horrible. But you see, Proverbs 21:15 says, "The execution of justice is a joy for the righteous." And so notice what the altar is doing. It's crying out. It's crying out in righteous judgment. I think about when Jesus made his triumphant entry and the Pharisees were saying, because they were crying out, "Hosanna, save now." And the religious leaders are saying, "Tell your disciples to stop crying that out." And Jesus said, "If they cease, even the rocks will cry out." In other words, prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And that would be something to see the rocks cry out as Jesus' triumphant entry. But you see here the altar crying out how just God is in his judgment. Well, it goes on in verse 8 and 9, "And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory." You know, a man's heart, a woman's heart, the more God pours his grace, that heart will get harder and harder and harder and harder. Or it might get hard at first, and then it'll soften and be open and repent and come to the Lord. It's a dangerous thing to harden your heart against the Lord, because the Bible says suddenly you will be broken. And that's what's happening here. Here this the sun is now, it's lost its light. Notice, as it's poured out upon the sun, in the fourth trumpet judgment in chapter 8, verse 12, it had lost its light. A third part of the sun was darkened. But now here, it intensifies, a total reversal. Here, it intensifies and it scorches people. You talk about global warming. Man doesn't have any control over that. And I think God's just turned this winter down. I mean, we've had record colds all over. Boy, I'm sure glad we have global warming. Can you imagine how cold it would be if we didn't have global warming? It's kind of a sarcastic joke. But man doesn't have power over the atmosphere, over the temperature. God does. God can turn it down and he can raise it. Do you know in the 70s they were talking about an ice age? And now in the last 10 years or more than that, they've talked about global heating, global warming. It's just man bounces like a ping pong ball from one extreme to the other. And he has no power over that. But here there's an intensity that takes place. And so I just think back, hey, there's no water and people are being scorched. They're being burnt by the sun. And what a radical kind of intense situation they're in. In fact, when you look at when Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 21, verse 25, Jesus said there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Upon the earth, dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves. Men fainting from fear at the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And that's exactly what's happening here in Revelation. That is taking place. They are fainting in intensity that is taking place. But notice what they do. They blaspheme God. They don't repent. They blaspheme him. What a person sows, that will they also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. And the more a person sows into their heart a distance between them and God, they're going to find in the final hour of their life, they're going to blame God for all their folly. They're going to shake their fist at God. Years ago, we had a fellow, Norman, I forgot his last name, but he was on one of the KLM 747s in the Canary Islands. And he wrote a book, this many years ago, Terror at Tenerife. And two 747 jets, it was in a fog, and one was taxiing across the runway, and the other jumped the gun, didn't wait for the tower to give him permission to go, but he just gunned it, and the thing took off. But he didn't get up above the one taxiing, and he tore the skin of the 747, the top of it off, but he also released his fuel tank, didn't release it, but the fuel tanks ruptured and came right into the seating there, and it just, lit up, like nothing. And then that plane that took off crashed a little farther down the runway, and all the people were killed. But this fella was in the plane, and he did survive. He was a Christian. He prayed for traveling mercies before he left, and obviously God gave him that. But he said, one of the things that really struck me in his testimony, we had him out years ago out in the North Shore. He said, one of the things that I always thought when somebody gets in a predicament like that, they would cry out to God to help them and to save them and for God's mercy. He said, I heard people curse God and blaspheme God. Their final words were blaspheming God. And he said, it just shook me up. I just really to the core, I thought they would repent or ask for God's mercy, but they didn't. And that's what we see here. They're crying out, cursing God. Well, he goes on in verse 10, and here's the fifth bowl. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So here we find this fifth bowl, specific wrath that is poured out upon the beast's throne, the Antichrist's throne. It's really, you might say, a preview of hell, what hell is all about. Because remember when the Lord talks about outer darkness where there would be weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth? Well, it's interesting. And it kind of goes along with the ninth plague in Egypt as God, is judging Pharaoh. 3 days of darkness there. But I think it's interesting here, this darkness that comes over the land at this at this time. And I think of what happened when darkness came over the land when Jesus was being crucified. Remember from 12 noon to 3, darkness came over as God was judging the sins of man and the body of his son, Jesus Christ. Interesting. Now here's darkness. Here's darkness as God is judging their sins in their darkness. You see, it's either God's mercy and God's grace, and we allow our sins to be put on the body of Jesus Christ for all time and eternity. Or if there's a hardness of heart, you find that then you will be in darkness, and those sins that you have will be judged in darkness. And they didn't repent, they just blasphemed God. Hard-hearted. Verse 12, it says, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, and the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his garment, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." It's almost like God is reminding the church, hey, this is going to happen. So don't fall asleep. Don't be like the 10 virgins. Five were wise. They had oil in their lamps. They were ready when the Lord came, and five weren't. They were unwise. They didn't have oil. They were just religious. So don't just be religious, but realize these things are going to take place. "And they gathered them together," verse 16, "to the place which in the Hebrew is called Harmageddon." And so here the Euphrates. Remember, we talked about this in the previous chapter, and it's interesting, the Euphrates. It begins in the mountains of Turkey. It's an 1,800-mile river. It's anywhere between 300 to 1,200 yards wide, anywhere from 10 to 30 feet deep. It's the boundary between the east and the west. It was the eastern border of the Roman Empire. It's to dry up. It'll dry up and the kings of the east will march. We see that also prophetically in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15, and Zechariah chapter 10, verse 11. You find that these prophecies were given some almost 800 years, 700-800 years before John writes this, and so you find when this does take place, it's a prophecy that took place some almost three millennials before it does take place. But what we're seeing is this sixth trumpet. Remember in chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, we dealt with this. The four angels that were loosed in the Euphrates, and now we see upping the ante. They're just not loose, but now these demons going out of the mouth of the unholy Trinity, like frogs. Frogs are kind of gnarly, aren't they? I don't like to pick up frogs. You know, it's like, they're just gross. But here, God gives this illustration, the demons that go out of the mouths of this unholy Trinity, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet, they go out. And they gather the nations together for battle. These demons are drawing. Remember, the spirit forces are behind what's taking place on planet Earth. The pieces of the puzzle are moving. But God, nonetheless, he is allowing or not allowing the pieces to move. They're only moving at his speed and when he wants. So drying up, it enables the kings of the East. Kings of the East, who are those? China? India, Japan, the You know, you might say literally the nations of the rising sun. Is it Pakistan? Anyway, the Oriental rulers and powers will descend on the Mideast for the final world war. They will enter the Valley of Jehoshaphat. If you've ever been with us on Mount Carmel, you can see this laid out. Or just go online and you can see it. I mean, that's a great thing now. You know, you read the Bible, you try to visualize what it looks like. Just go online and you can actually see it. It's also called the Valley of Jezreel, or Har, as it has here in the Hebrew, which is hill, Megiddo, which is place of troops, or place of slaughter, because that's what it is. Napoleon says the most natural battlefield on earth, also said that all the armies of the earth could maneuver in it. Actually, Daniel is a good book to look at when we deal with this. Just a few of the verses here in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 to 45, it says, "And at the end of time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him," talking about the Antichrist, "and chariots with horsemen and with many ships, and he will enter the countries, overflowing them and pass through them." Now, it's interesting. It seems like you're looking at ancient warfare, chariots and horse. What does that mean? Well, really, think about the ancient battlefield and how they would see the weapons of warfare. Actually, Israel has a tank. It's called the chariot. It's Makava, I think. It's called the chariot. So it's a weapon of warfare. A bow is called a striker. And so it's using ancient language for, you know, something that we're seeing today. I mean, we don't necessarily see horses and chariots, you know, going out to battle. But when the scripture says that you'll have blood to the horse's bridle, I mentioned that last time. It's not beyond reason to have horses in battle. Horses taking messages to different places. Horses are very swift, very maneuverable. So it's not like the horses will be the ones in battle, but the horses can very well be taking messages and being maneuvering around in different places. I mean, right now you have communications can be interrupted and can be taken from your enemy. I mean, look at the so-called Russian hacking. They don't know if it's Russians that were messing with the Democratic Party or not, but now they're looking at that. But I just read in the paper that now it might, in the Trump candidacy, they might be taking messengers by, instead of transmitting them over, the web, and the way we have now, might be taking them by hand and delivering them. So it not be intercepted, or it might be secure. That's an interesting thing. Because, yeah, our communication system can be corrupted. You can be interrupted by the enemy or taking the plans. So it could very well be possible that you can have horses there that are delivering messages back and forth, you know, runners, so to speak. So when it talks about horses, don't just think, oh, that can't be true. But anyway, it's talking about now these countries overflow them and pass through. Notice verse 41 again in Daniel 11. "And he will also enter the beautiful land," that's Israel. "Many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of the hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon." Now we mentioned that Jordan will be rescued, and then there are other nations. "Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels, and rumors from the east, from the north, will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate them. And he will pitch the tent of his royal pavilion between the sea and between the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to an end, and no one will help him. The ultimate destruction of the Antichrist. So it basically here and in Revelation, it's talking about and it indicates a series of battles climaxing in Armageddon. The possible scenario of this, I mean, you could read a lot of commentaries and they have different takes on this. We don't exactly know. Sometimes prophecy is 100% accurate when looking in hindsight. You look back and you go, ah, that's how it was. I knew it was going to happen. I knew some of the players that were involved. I didn't exactly know how it was all to come to pass. But a possible scenario where the nations hastily confederate together under the Antichrist, the one world government, and then they begin to disintegrate, infighting, until all the nations of the world, they meet together in this 200-mile valley of Megiddo, the second coming of Christ with his armies of heaven caused the nations to unite instantaneously against the Lord and against his saints, and God ultimately brings judgment upon them, and you see it in Zechariah chapter 12, and you also see it in Joel chapter 3. Verses 9 to 21, and just a couple verses here. In verse 9, it says, "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am mighty, a mighty man, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there, bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones, let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle." Remember the sickle of judgment that we talked about previous chapters of Revelation? "For the harvest is ripe, come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near, the valley of decision," and then it goes on and on. But here we find that final battle that takes place. And then in verse 17 and 18, "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty." Now here, remember the Bible says Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere? Here, judgment upon the realm of his habitation from which he deceives the nations, from this spiritual realm, judgment upon the air, the atmosphere, Satan's realm is what we're seeing. And judged his religious kingdom, we're going to see. His religious system in chapter 17. We're going to see God's judgment in the political and commercial system of the Antichrist in chapter 18. And then we're going to see God's judgment upon the military in chapter 19 when Jesus Christ returns with the armies of heaven. But notice this great earthquake. It's an earthquake on this great city. And notice what it says in verse 19, "And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." So the emphasis is the fall of Babylon, the beast's rule politically, economically, religiously. Just an earthquake that is totally going to obliterate. And then in verse 20, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Uh-oh, Hawaii. Watch it, Hawaii. I think somebody ought to do a bumper sticker. Bye-bye, Hawaii. Revelation chapter 16, verse 20. That'll get people thinking and maybe looking at the, looking into the Bible. But then the last verse, it says, "And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe, blaming God for their folly." Boy, that's the epitome of hard-heartedness, stubbornness. And a person that is just beyond the point of no return. Now, this is, again, interesting. When you look at the seventh plague in Egypt, Exodus 9:23, you see the hail is destroying the crops, actually killing the animals. They had to, bring the animals in. But isn't this interesting? What was the penalty for blaspheming in the Old Testament? You remember? Stoning, exactly. Here they're blaspheming God, so what does God do? Throw 100-pound hailstones from heaven down upon them. I'll tell you, you go into your house, those 100-pound hailstones are going to go right through the roof. But you see, they're receiving justice for their evil deeds. And we'll see next time we'll see in a couple weeks in Revelation 18. You're gonna get a treat next week. I've got to be in the mainland for a meeting with some of the pastors. And Pastor Cliff is going to, he never told me what his sermon was going to be on, but it's going to be good. So you'll be blessed next week. Why don't we stand? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, it's, in one sense, God, it's such a awesome and radical and frightening scenario. And yet we find heaven crying out that you're holy, you're just, you're righteous in doing this. And Lord, there must be a cleansing of planet Earth before there's now a claiming and coming back to planet Earth, and that's what you're doing. So Lord, I know that even as Christians, we don't have to kind of sit back and go, wow, I'm sure glad I'm not going to be there. But I pray that it would stir us up to realize that there will be many that will be there. And I pray that it would stir us up to evangelism. And Lord, if not bringing people in and declaring your goodness, your grace, your love for them, it's the love of God that brings a person to repentance. And if they mock at your love, Lord, let us tell them about your wrath. And that's no joke. It's no laughing matter. Lord, let us be wise to the things of the Lord, wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We don't have to be angry in telling people these things. We can almost with a smile on our face say, I hate to say it, but there is a wrath that's coming upon planet Earth. And I'm not smiling because it's going to come, but I'm smiling because I know it's going to happen. And I would pray that you would turn from sin and turn to the Lord. And maybe that's you here tonight. You can pray a simple prayer of faith and ask God to forgive your sins and ask him to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you would be with him forever. And if you pray this prayer with me, the Lord will hear it. He says, I stand at the door and knock. That's your heart's door. If you open the door, I will come in, fellowship with you and you with me. So just say this simple prayer. You can say it quietly. Just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, tonight I ask forgiveness of my sin. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me so much that you died for me. I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. I turn from my sin tonight. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.